If you would take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, we come now to verses 31 through 33. I'll begin reading at verse 27 if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 and following. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned him that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he began to rebuke Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." As far as reading of the scriptures. Now, some weeks back, if I would bring to your recollection, some weeks back, we considered this healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And we noted that this was a unique miracle in the Gospels themselves. It's not found in anywhere else but Mark. And then there's another uniqueness to it in that it's the only miracle in which it takes place in stages, in which there are multiple touches that lead to a man's full healing. And we noted that its placement in Mark was significant in that what it revealed to us is a twofold matter. First, that Jesus alone is able to open our eyes. Jesus alone is able to open our eyes. He alone has that power and ability. Even this very morning, as we come to the Word of God, Jesus alone is able to open my eyes. Jesus alone is able to open your eyes. And therefore, as we come to the Word of God, we ever have to come dependently upon Jesus. But secondly, we noted that the disciples only understood things in part. They saw things as this man did. He was first blind, then he receives the first touch, and then he sees, but he doesn't see clearly. He sees as he sees men as if they were trees. He knows what he should see, but he doesn't yet see what he should see. He sees men, but they look like trees. They don't look like men just yet. And that is what happens in the first touch. We receive the first touch upon the Apostle Peter in verse 29. When he says, "You are the Christ." That's Jesus' first touch to his disciples, as it were. Their eyes are open. Now they see him as Christ in his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And now we discover in verses 31 through 33, this second touch, as it were, a further disclosure of Jesus. Now, the first half of the book of Mark is all about the question, who is Jesus, the identity of Jesus? But as we transition now into the second act of the book, and no doubt we're in now to that second act, that second half of the gospel, here the focus is not so much on the identity of Jesus, but the mission and purpose of Jesus. So the two questions of Mark really are, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? And now we're in that part. What has he come to do? And in verses 31 through 33, Jesus gives to us the sum and substance of his work and mission. He gives to us the summary, the very heart of the gospel itself, that the Christ must suffer and be rejected and killed and on the third day rise again. And that's going to take up our consideration this morning, the sum and substance of Jesus' work and message. If you'd look with me again at verse 31, we read, "He began to teach them." He began to teach them. Now, there's a couple of reasons why Mark speaks this way. He began to teach them because this is not the only time Jesus is going to predict or prophesy of his sufferings and death. There are going to be three predictions, which kind of creates some stopping points along the way in the second half of the gospel. These three predictions, which also are connected to unfolding to us the way of the Lord. And so we're going to see that oftentimes these predictions take place in the context in which they're on the road or in the way. And while they're in the way, he began to teach them. And this is his commencement message. This is the first message. This is the first time in which he speaks very clearly and plainly of his suffering, of his death, of his rejection, of his rising again. And he was going to do so up until chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And there we have the last prediction, and it's probably the most full and most clear of them all. But there's more to it than that. We're not just being told that this is the first time Jesus told them the gospel plainly, but we're also being instructed by Mark about something that is true of the human condition and of our Christian walk on this side of glory. That we don't just need to hear the gospel once. What is something once heard and accepted and believed, and now we move beyond that now to get into these other matters. But the gospel is the sum and substance of the Christian life. It is the message upon which we live. It declares to us Jesus, in whom is all our hope. And we cannot possibly listen to the gospel merely once, but we need to hear it again and again and again. Because of our forgetfulness, because of human frailty and weakness, we're forgetful creatures. So on account of our human weakness and finitude, we need these reminders. But it's even beyond that, because of our remaining sinfulness, we grow cold to the gospel. Our frame of soul gets unhinged, as it were, and we need to be put right again. And so we're in need of the gospel, not only on account of human weakness and not only on account of human sinfulness, but also on account of the fact that our adversary, the devil, is constantly seeking the contrary to us daily. And the messages of the world and of our culture are constantly speaking other messages, other gospels, as it were, into your ear. But they're not the gospel of Scripture. And so we're in constant need of hearing the message again and again. And so it is as if Martin Luther once said that we never move beyond the basics of the faith in this life. We never move beyond the rudiments of the gospel, the ABCs of Jesus Christ. In this life, we need it again and again. And so even in this life, we but begin to receive and learn of the greatness of our Savior as he's held out and declared to us in the gospel. But what exactly then is his teaching? He began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And this language, Son of Man, is unique to the Gospels. And it's unique to Jesus. Jesus refers to himself throughout the Synoptic Gospels as the Son of Man. It's only found once outside of the Gospels, and it's on the lips of the martyr Stephen as he looks into heaven and sees Jesus at the right hand of God. And he refers to him as the Son of Man. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, perhaps it's likely the case, perhaps it is the case that there were many popular ideas. There was a lot of baggage that came with the title Christ. A lot of things that were expected, a certain kind of mold that the Christ was to fit into. Whereas Son of Man was a messianic term, no doubt. It was synonymous in some ways with the Christ. But it was a term that carried less baggage. And so Jesus is taking this word that is a messianic title, but now it gives him the ability to fill it in with his own content. It gives him the ability to define what it is to be the Christ himself. Well, this phrase, Son of Man, is not something, though, that Jesus just thought up or made up. It actually is taken from the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, as we read this morning. And this Son of Man is a representative figure. He's an Adamic figure. He's a second Adam-like figure who is a king and a representative of the elect of humanity, those who are chosen for salvation. And he represents them as he ascends into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And he's received there, and he receives a kingdom and glory. But to the shock of his disciples, Jesus does not say the Son of Man is about to ascend to the Ancient of Days and receive power and glory, but rather he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now, the Jews were expecting Messiah to come to his people and be received by his people, not rejected by his people. And when he came to be received by his people, he would be celebrated as a savior and a deliverer who would overthrow their Roman oppressors, who would march into Jerusalem and set up his earthly kingdom, the kingdom promised to his forefather David. But Jesus says that he must suffer and be rejected and killed. And the disciples are having an awfully hard time trying to reconcile these things. Trying to reconcile the passages of the Old Testament that speak of a conquering Christ. And yet now they're hearing of a suffering Messiah. And how these things were to fit together were not yet clear in their minds. But what they needed to understand was that the way of the cross was indeed the way to glory. That the way of the cross was the way that led to victory and salvation. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And Jesus says, in conjunction with this, it is necessary. That's that word translated there, must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now the question is, in what way was it necessary? And in what sense was the sufferings, rejection, death, and resurrection of Jesus necessary? Well, we could say that it is necessary on a number of accounts. First, it's necessary on account of the decree of God. Whatever the Lord wills and decrees from eternity, he executes and performs in time. The Lord does all that he wills in heaven and on earth. King Nebuchadnezzar, even a pagan king in the ancient world, had to learn this, that God is a sovereign God, and he does whatever he pleases in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And whatsoever he wills, he brings to pass. Well, in that sense, it was necessary. But it was also necessary on account of the prophecies of Old Testament scripture. That God had promised and had given his covenant oath. And therefore, his nature is on the line. His character is on the line. His honor and dignity is on the line. Because he has promised these things to be so. He must show himself to be true and faithful. The Hebrew Bible speaks of a rejected Christ. And Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And of a suffering Savior in Psalm 22, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And lastly, of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. So it's necessary on account of the decree of God, because he does whatsoever he wills. Secondly, it's necessary on account of the prophecies of Old Testament scripture. But I want to ask the question, is there any other sense in which it was necessary? Is there any other sense in which Jesus means when he says the Christ must suffer many things? Well, the first thing we have to say is that it is not absolutely necessary. That is, it is not an essential thing for God to be God that the Son of God had to die. It's not essential in that sense. It's not absolute in a theological sense. It's not necessary to the being of God that the Son of God died. Contrary to popular German theologians, people like Jürgen Moltmann. Because it wasn't necessary that God create the world. And it wasn't necessary that he permit man to fall. And it wasn't necessary that he redeem anyone after the fall. And so in an absolute sense, it wasn't necessary. But we are not asking that question, is it absolutely necessary? But we're asking the sense of, since God did create, since he did permit man to fall into sin, was this the only means through which God could save? That's the question I'm asking. Was this the only available remedy for sin? Or could God simply have willed it and said, they're forgiven? Or must there be the suffering of the Savior? And I would submit to you that it is absolutely necessary, consequently and conditionally, since God created the world, permitted man to fall into sin, and had chosen to save man, that this was indeed the only means through which man could be saved. The death of Jesus Christ, therefore, is essential for the saving of sinners. But we must ask ourselves the question, why? Why does Jesus say it must be so? It is necessary that the Christ die and be rejected and suffer. And it is because the Lord is our maker. He is God. He is our maker. And we are accountable to God, our maker. He is sovereign in his rule and in his dominion. And as creator of man, he made him in God's image and likeness. He made him a rational soul and body with these glorious faculties and abilities in order that he might commune with him, know him, and share in the life of God. Man was not made independent from the Lord. Despite how you may feel, and despite how men may think they live, men are not autonomous beings who are independent of the God who has made them. But they are accountable to God because they're dependent on God, because they are his creatures made in his image. And because he wrote the law of the Lord, he impressed his very likeness upon the likeness of man. He impressed his law upon his conscience, and he made him capable and culpable for keeping the divine will. And that means that you and I are accountable to God for what we say, what we do, what we feel, what we think. All of our actions and all of the motions of our soul, in all these ways, we are under the oversight of God and are accountable to him. And when God made that first man and placed him in the lush of Eden and the abundance of the garden to live before the smile of God, to live before the face of God, to enjoy God, God having covenanted with Adam to bless him everlastingly on the basis of obedience. But conversely, to remove the blessing of life and to suffer the penalty of death for disobedience. You see, all law carries penalties for breaking it. You don't have a law if there's nothing enforcing it. Little word to the parents. I have to be reminded of this too. There are no laws if they're not enforced. There are no rules if there's no enforcement of the rules. And so it is with God. When he gives a law, it comes with penalties attached for breaking it. Because Paul says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. There can't be guilt and culpability if there's no law and no penalty for breaking the law. And so the Lord spoke to Adam, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. He said, what a harsh thing for God to say. No, we're not seeing rightly if that's what we're thinking. God was offering Adam himself. God was offering the life and love of God that that is the cause of the blessedness of the triune God. And he was offering this to man. What is man that he should have a share in God? That he should share in his love and in his blessedness, in his happiness? But this is what God was offering. And he says, so if you turn away from me, who is life, all that you have left is death. In the day that you eat, you will die. For scripture says the wages of sin is death. You see, there's something not parallel. There's something asymmetrical in the promise of life and in the punitive justice of God. There's something asymmetrical about it. Obedience of man. If Adam had obeyed in the garden, he would not properly have merited heaven, because his good works would not be of such a nature or such an equality with the blessedness, with the reward, that it was a strict meritorious blessing. But it was that which he would merit on the basis of obedience according to God's word. Because God graciously made this promise to him on the basis of that covenant, if he obeyed, he would receive life. But we ought never to think that the works of Adam would be equivalent to the wages of, as it were, eternal life. But there's something asymmetrical about God's punitive justice. And that is to say that the justice of God executed on Adam in the garden, if you disobey, if you break the law, you will die. That actually is a strict accord with one another. That what he did really earns exactly what he deserved and what he got. The penalty for sin is an expression of God's justice and holy aversion to evil. You see, sin is a moral evil. Sin is a moral evil, which means it is a corruption of the good. It is a distortion of the good. It is a twisting of the good. And what is more good than God? And therefore, sin as that which is at enmity with the good, therefore necessarily must be aversion to God, enmity with God, strife with the Creator, war with the Almighty. Sin, therefore, is an attack upon the very character of God. And therefore, sin necessitates punishment. Sin's presence necessitates sin's punishment. Because if God did not punish sin, he would not be God. If God did not punish sin, he would not be holy, he would not be just, he would not be God. This is contrary to the 14th century theologian Duns Scotus and the 17th century figures of the Socinians, who said that God can do, so he's so sovereign that his will is disconnected from his nature in such a way that he can will whatever he wants to will, even if it's contrary to who he is. But God does not will things which are contrary to his own nature. But he exercises his will in expressing who he is. And therefore, God cannot will to forgive men's sins without exercising justice. What does all this mean? What all this means is that if any of us are going to be saved, our only hope is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. It is the satisfaction of Christ, and nothing else will do. Because not all your tears and sighs and pleas could bear the awful load of the punitive justice of God. And justice must be satisfied. The sentence of death must be executed. And your repentance and your tears does not satisfy the sentence of death and perfect righteousness. Stephen Charnock wrote, though a man could weep as many tears as there are drops in the water contained in the ocean, and send up as many volleys of prayers as there have been groans in the issuing from a creature from the foundation of the world. And though he could bleed as many drops from his heart as had been poured out from the veins of sacrificed beasts, both in Judea and throughout all the parts of the world, yet he could not absolve himself of the least guilt, nor cleanse himself from the least filth, nor procure the pardon of the least crime. Don't you see? Don't you understand? Jesus meant so much when he said, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer. It is an absolute necessity that the Son of God suffer, be rejected and killed in order that we might be saved. Because only the blood of Jesus can purchase the high price of freedom from damnation and eternal life. But not all your prayers can earn you heaven. Not all your giving. Not all your concern for others. Not all your good deeds. Not all your attendance upon church. Not all your attempts to be a good man. None of them will do. And damned is the man that trusts in his own righteousness. We only have one hope. One hope. One salvation. The satisfaction of Jesus Christ alone. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Do you have an interest in His blood? Do you know the Savior? Are you purchased by that blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is your only hope and comfort in life and death that you belong to Jesus Christ and none other? The justice of God is very severe and strict. Because He is good. We would think ill of a judge that committed injustice. We wouldn't think Him kind, we'd think Him cruel. And so also, the great God of heaven does not simply pass over sins because you feel sorry for them. The great God of heaven only passes over sins because of the life and death of Jesus Christ alone. And you receive that, the benefits of that, by faith alone in Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus teaches us not just that it's necessary that he suffer and die, but also it is necessary that he be raised. He says, after 3 days, you'll rise again. I'd love to have opportunity, maybe another time, to preach a message on the resurrection and the prophecies and predictions of his three-day rising. If I were to ask you, what text of Scripture would you go to prove that Jesus would rise in 3 days, where would you go? I'll give you a hint. Hosea. But Jesus not only lays out the necessity of the satisfaction, but he also lays out the necessity of the Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Jesus Christ, in order to be our Savior, must be our Savior in a twofold state of humiliation and exaltation. A crucified and dead Savior does us no good. We must have a risen Lord, not one who is swallowed up by death, not one who has succumbed to the sting of sin, which is death, but one who is risen from the grave. And therefore, we have in the resurrection of Jesus, not only in his death, the death of death, and the death and resurrection of the Savior. It's not enough that you believe that Jesus once lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. I ask you this morning, is he raised? Is he seated in heaven? Is he reigning as king? Is he exalted? But Jesus also teaches us that these states, these twofold states of humiliation and exaltation, have a particular order to them. That there must be humiliation before exaltation. And that will come to bear more upon us the next time we come to Mark. But Jesus, we're told, spoke the word plainly. And notice how the word, the logos, the word, is now associated or identified with the gospel message that he just said in verse 31. And Jesus spoke this word plainly. That is boldly. That is actually the word that's used of the man who now sees clearly. Jesus now declared the work of Messiah boldly. But then we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Savior. It is a discouraging thing on one hand when you read this in the scriptures, and yet I find myself encouraged on the other. Because can't you see yourself in the narrative? Can't you see yourself in the shoes or the sandal straps of the Apostle Peter? Have you ever been in a situation in which the purposes of God are crossed to your own and you begin to rebuke the Lord? And you begin to think that he is somehow not as wise as you are? And that his purposes and ways are not good, are not right? Now, I don't want to throw the Apostle Peter totally under the bus as if he's just speaking in ignorance and stupidity. I think Peter is also speaking out of love for Jesus and zeal. He doesn't want to see Jesus die. And so he says, far be it from you, Lord, that you should die. I don't want any harm to come to you. But Jesus turns and responds to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, what's interesting is this language, get behind me, Satan, is very similar to the language that's found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, speaking of the last temptation of Jesus. And do you know what that last temptation was? That he should receive glory and kingdoms of the world, not by suffering, but by simply bowing down. And you see, Jesus discerns the voice of Satan in the words of Peter. He's not saying, Peter, you're demon-possessed or you're possessed by Satan. He's saying, Peter, I hear the accent of the devil, the diabolical accent in your voice, that these words do not proceed from a holy place, but from an impure place. Get behind me, Satan. Why does he say this? Well, did he not just say to Peter, the Son of Man must suffer many things? And therefore, he says, Peter, you are thinking carnally. You're thinking only like a man. You're reasoning in an unsanctified way, and you're not being mindful of the things which pertain to God. There's another thing I want us to notice, is that often it is a case that great lows come upon the heels of great highs. The Apostle Peter reached the zenith and the height of declaring, you are the Christ. He had received such a powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit at work in his heart, and such an impression of divine grace upon his soul, that with rapture he confesses and looks to Jesus and says, you are the Christ. And it's only right after that that Jesus hears now the diabolical accent in the words of Peter. And again, don't you see yourself in Peter? Don't you see yourself in these things? Isn't this been a part of your own Christian walk and experience? That sometimes your greatest fumblings and stumblings and falls in the Christian life come right upon the heels of great victories, of great experiences of Jesus and his grace. I want to ask why and give some consideration to this very briefly. I know our time is running out, but first, this often happens when we experience new heights of grace because we leave off watching. We're so enraptured with the grace of God. We're so taken with this new experience we've had in Jesus that we forget Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we also forget that sometimes his tactic with us is actually to not press up against the gates of our soul 24/7. Because actually then that's when we're quite alert. We're quite awake. We're quite aware of the presence of our enemy. But in these experiences of his grace, we leave off watching our soul and guarding our hearts. We leave off watching the gates of our ears, the gates of our eyes, the gates of our feet, the gates of our mouth, the gates of our hands. And then Satan, he seems to be retreated. We have the victory. He's gone. But he's only hiding around the corner. And as soon as you let your guard down, and there's a great party in man's soul, then Satan comes with the Diabolians. If you know anything about Holy War from John Bunyan, and he tries to sneak in and make his entryway in. And therefore, one thing to keep in mind is don't ever leave off watching. This doesn't mean you must always carry about yourself a sorrowful spirit, but don't ever allow yourself in the heights of Christian experience to forget that you are not in heaven just yet. You are promised one heaven, not two. And therefore, keep your Christian armor on, dear brothers and sisters. And don't think you can take it off because now you've experienced some sweet sentiments of the presence of the Lord. But secondly, I want to say that oftentimes also what happens in these experiences is that then we live on the experience and we leave off faith. We then have this powerful impression of the grace of God on our hearts and we're so taken with the experience that we leave off the necessary requirement of daily seeking fresh grace for the present troubles. And so we try to live on the experience of yesterday or of last week. And then we begin neglectful to read our Bibles, neglectful in prayer. Who needs prayer when I feel so great? I just read this morning from Samuel Rutherford. And you have to read this letter. So gripping, so moving, as he lays out some of what he sought to do daily as a Christian and also explaining where he failed. And he lays out a number of his failures, but one of them just ripped me to shreds. And that is that he was never able to wrestle with God in prayer or to enjoy that sweetness of that closeness with Christ and to continue to strive after the Lord when he was in a time of soul prosperity, as he was able when he was in fits of depression and sadness and doubting and temptation and difficulty. And that tore him up. It tears me up and it ought to tear you up, because what it seems to say is, I'm good with Jesus when I need him. But when all things are well, I don't seem to love him as I think I do when I'm downcast. And that tears me up. Because I ought to love him in my lowness and abasement, and I ought to love him in my prosperity. And I ought not to leave off of him and forget him in my times of prosperity. And so the lesson is, don't leave off watching and seek daily grace. Live by faith. Don't live on your experiences. Experiences are wonderful. We're going to study songs in a little bit. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What does that mean? But give me a sensible experience and manifestation of your love. Those are sweet. Those are great. But even more so is to possess Christ. To possess Christ and his grace is greater than to experience something or to even experience a manifestation of his love. To possess Jesus is better than experiencing a manifestation of his love. And lastly and finally, because it's time close, I want you to see that there is hope in the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter. You say, there's hope in get behind me, Satan? Absolutely. As Ian Hamilton once put it, he could have said something far worse. He could have said, get behind me, Peter. He could have cast Peter away. He could have said, I'm so sick and tired of dealing with your dullness and with your inability to listen and hear and learn and grow that I'm just done with you, Peter. Get behind me. But he doesn't. He rebukes Satan more than he rebukes Peter. And in these words, there's hope. That what Jesus did by correcting Peter was not cast him off, but merely correct him so as to reorient him Christward. And that is exactly what Jesus does with each of us. And what great encouragement and comfort comes from these words on the lips of Jesus, that though we may make a blunder, and although our words and deeds could even be taken up and used by Satan to do harm to the church of God, yet we are still not beyond mercy and grace. Are you laboring under a sense of burden because of a sin that you've committed? Something you've said, something you've done, something you've thought, something you've felt. And you feel the strong sense that you bring such dishonor to the name of the Lord, and you've been deceived by the devil, and he's led you astray, and now you've made a blunder of things. And you think that the Lord would cast you off, take comfort and encouragement. My dear friend, there is mercy for you, abundant pardon of sin. And he will cleanse your conscience. He will cast that sin into the depths of the bottomless pit. He will cast it into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered. And one day he will blot it from your memory also. Don't be worn out and worn down with self-accusations and the charges that Satan brings against you. You say to Satan, you say to yourself, I am united to Christ. He has made full atonement and has perfectly satisfied the justice of God. I bear the guilt no more. I bear the shame no more. And because I am united to Christ, I'm bound up in his love. And nothing can sever me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friends, take the gospel into your breast this day. Think. Upon Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you've never confessed his name and never looked to that bleeding sacrifice to cancel sin and guilt, oh, look to him today. He promises he will be your Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We ask that your word and spirit would do the work, that you, O God, would take your word and press it upon our hearts, that we might receive the truth of it and feel the powerful impression of it. But we pray even more so, Lord, that you would enable us by grace to walk by faith, trusting in Christ, even when we do not have those tokens and emblems of your love and presence. May we believe and help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.